we've looked at and examined the resurrection of Jesus. We've seen that the resurrection was both personal and transforming. It was transformational for those who believed, and it changed them at the same time. But today we get to examine what the resurrection does next in the lives of those who believe. But before we see that, though, we have to put everything in its proper context so that we can understand where we are at and what's happening. Now, we know Jesus was physically alive on this earth for 40 days after the resurrection. 40 days is a long amount of time. And he appeared over a span of 40 days. Now, we do not have a great record of all those days and what happened, but we do have a timeline of sorts. Paul gives us that timeline in the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 15 serves as a testimony to the Gentiles about the risen Jesus, something that could validate what was said about Jesus by an eyewitness or multiple eyewitness accounts. But as we look at this to get our bearings this morning, I think we're going to notice a few things. First is that Paul is going to leave out the account of the women who seen Jesus. Sorry, ladies. At this time and in this culture, women could not testify in court. They were not allowed to. If a woman testified, they automatically discounted their story and what they said. So Paul, because he's trying to reach a Gentile nations, because he's trying to understand that culture, leaves out Mary Magdalene as the first to see Jesus, the group of women as the second. And he focuses in on those eyewitnesses from the men so that the people who hearing it could believe the eyewitness account. Now, second, just like the feeding of the 5,000, the group of 500 mentioned is just the account of the men and not the women. Again, because it was the counting of those so that they could say these were the witnesses. So it's not a full timeline of what was happening, because a full timeline would give an account of Jesus appearing to the women as well, but we do not have those. And I wish it did, because I think we would see Jesus appearing to Mom. I find it hard to believe that Jesus wouldn't have appeared to Mary Magdalene Mary is Mom, at some point through this process. I mean, I know she was there with the 500, but could you imagine if that was her first time seeing Jesus, was just then at the 500 to everybody else? I mean, she'd come after him, grab his ear, "Why didn't you come see me sooner?" I mean, I think there was enough love between him and Mom that if we could have a full account, we could see that. But speculation on my part, because I think we need to have an understanding. Paul gives us this timeline, so let's look at it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 3. "I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by the apostles. And last of all, as though one had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I am not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church." And let's jump right into this timeline and examine it. Jesus was seen by Peter. Now, we have been following each and every step of the resurrection as it's happened. And no, we didn't skip this. We're not sure when this happened. We don't. We know that it happened sometime between the appearance to the women and the appearance on the road to Emmaus. We know that Jesus appeared to Peter. It's mentioned twice in Scripture. We know that Cleophas, one of the 12 disciples on the road to Emmaus, tells the disciples that Jesus appeared to Peter and to us. Luke 24:34. You can look at it. He mentions specifically, he appeared to Peter and he appeared to us. And this is the second mention that we have of this in Paul, that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians. So what we know is, we really don't know. We know that he appeared to Peter at some point in time, before he appeared to all the 12. Then Paul records for us that Jesus was seen by the 12. Now, when Paul is talking about the 12, please understand that he's talking about the office and not the number. Because we know at this time, Judas had already hung himself. Not a good job of hanging himself, but he's not there anymore, and there are only 11. And Paul doesn't say he just appeared to the 11. He says that he appeared to the 12. Paul is talking about Jesus' disciples, those group that gave up their lives to follow him over the past 3.5 years. And we know that there were multiple visits to the 12. In the upper room twice, to 10 and 11 disciples. Thomas wasn't there the first time. And to the fishing account that we looked at last week, 7 disciples. And so the fishing account shows us, though, that the disciples did follow some of Jesus' instructions. They were in Galilee. They weren't necessarily at the right place, but they were at least in Galilee. They were at the seashore fishing when they should have been at the mountain waiting to see him. But we'll get to that here in a minute, because this is where we're going to spend some time today, just so that we're aware of where we're at. So we know that this happened next was Jesus was seen by more than 500 people. This is where Jesus told all of the believers to go. Remember when he first told Mary Magdalene, what did he tell them? What did he tell her? Tell my believers, tell my brothers, tell those who believe to go to Galilee and I will meet them there. It was the same thing he told to the women. Go have the believers go to Galilee and I will see them there. And those who believed went to Galilee, to the mountain, at a mountain in Galilee. What mountain? We might know, but not in enough sincerity to share what it is. It's speculation. But they went to a mountain in Galilee, and Jesus was seen there. And we're going to talk more about that again in just a minute. Jesus was also seen by James. And just so we understand, there were two Jameses in the 12. There was the James that was in the inner circle, brother to John, son of Zebedee. And he was in that inner circle of 3. Then there was the other James. And in some of your translations, when it talks about that James, it might refer to him as James the Less. And that doesn't mean that he was less of a disciple or anything to that extent. He was just the other James. And that other James also, you might hear him described as the brother of Jude, who was also one of the disciples. And he was also that James. But that James, that was James and Jude, well, their dad was Cleophas, the guy that we were just talking about from the road to Emmaus. And their mom was one of the ladies who appeared, Jesus appeared to after he appeared to Mary Magdalene. But neither one of these James was the James that Paul is talking about. The James that Paul is talking about is the brother of Jesus who became the head of the church at Jerusalem. It's this James that Jesus appears to. And we know this, Paul mentions going to see James, Peter, and John. He actually calls them the three pillars of the church. So we know that it is this James that Paul is referring to. And just like with Peter, we don't know anything other than Jesus came to James. We don't know what happened. We don't know what took place, but he did appear to him. Wish we knew more, but we don't. And next in the timeline that Paul gives us is that Jesus was seen by all of the apostles. Now, in case you think Paul is getting redundant here and is just talking about the 12 again, he was seen by the 12 again. This not only refers to the 12, but this is actually a different reference and has to do with the account of the ascension. Yes, the moment when Jesus left this planet and went to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, that ascension. The apostles were now a bigger group of believers that were there for the ascension and not just the 12. The word apostle actually means sent. Actually, the literal translation is sent to tell. So those that were there at the mountain who were sent, and those who seen Jesus rise up to heaven were part of the group that was considered the apostles. Now, sometimes we still get that idea that the apostles were just considered that original 12, but we have other people mentioned in Scripture as apostles. Barnabas was called an apostle in Scripture, so he was there and part of the bigger group. Acts chapter 4, 36 says, "For instance, there was Joseph, one of the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus." So he was around spreading the good news. He was doing what Jesus asked. He was an eyewitness. And it was an eyewitness that was actually sent out and doing what Jesus said. So he was given the title as well. There were 120 people mentioned in the room after the ascension, including Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas and make the 12, 12 again. And again, he was considered an apostle as well, not just an original 12. Which would be now be 11. So the apostles represented a bigger group who were around at the ascension. And then Jesus was seen by Paul. He rounds out the account for us so that we now have a timeline of sorts. But let's get back to the place where we left off. We were on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and there was a net full of fish, a warm breakfast, and Jesus talking to Peter near a fire. And as we jump back into our text, we're going to learn a very important lesson. It's found in John chapter 21, and we're going to look at it together. This is what's happening before the 500. This is the rounding out the account of appearing to the 12 after the fishing incident. John chapter 21 and verse number 20. Peter turned around and saw behind him the disciple Jesus loved, and the one who had learned and leaned over to Jesus during the supper and asked, "Lord, who will betray you?" Peter asked Jesus, "What about him, Lord?" Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me." So the rumor spread among the community of believers that this disciple wouldn't die. But that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. So at the fire with Jesus, Jesus has already given Peter his direction. He's no longer going to be a person who catches fish. He's going to be a person who takes care of those who come to believe. But now he looks over, and Peter sees John, and he does something that we might be guilty of. He compared himself to someone else. I know none of us have ever done that, but you know someone who has, right? We've done that. And this is what Peter does. Because what we read last week was Jesus telling Peter a description of how he was going to be killed, how he was going to serve and give his life. So Peter's rehearing Jesus tell him, "This is the way you're going to die." And he looks over at John and goes, "What about him? Because if I have to die for you, what about him? If this is how I'm going to be led away and this is going to happen to me, what are you going to do with him? If I'm going to follow you being killed, great, but what about him?" "Don't worry about him. Great, I knew you loved him more than you loved me." We have that comparison, don't we, sometimes? I'm the only one who has to go through this. No one else is. I'm the only one who's doing this. They're not. I'm the only one who... And when we make those statements, we do something that sometimes we don't even understand that we're doing. We're comparing ourselves to someone else. We're comparing how we live our lives and our faith to someone else. And when Peter is doing this, Jesus looks right at him and says something amazing. Because he's asking, "What about this guy? What?" And you see the pity party that's coming his way, right? Because we've been there, we've done this. Jesus' response to Peter is simple. Jesus tells him, "Follow me." "Peter, your eyes are on the wrong thing. You have to do something. You just have to follow me." And it really does show us an important lesson this morning. Don't worry about other people and their relationship with Jesus. You have to worry about you. You have to focus on Jesus. You don't have to be better than so-and-so. You don't have to live your life like they do. You have to be you. Anyone who's ever had an eye exam knows that the doctor does things to make your eyes a little blurry. Those wonderful little contraptions that they put over you. "Can you see this? What about this? How about this and then this? Is this more blurry? Oh, is this really blurry? Yes, that's really blurry. I liked it better the other way. Okay, what about that?" We know that when we begin to look and see things blurry, it's hard for us to really grasp what's there. Because he made things blurry for me the last time I was in, and he asked if I could read those letters. And I couldn't read those letters. It was just a blurry mess. And when we take our eyes off of Jesus and begin to focus in on those that are around us, our vision becomes blurry. Because our focus is on the wrong thing. Former president and famous Rough Rider Theodore Roosevelt famously said that comparison is the thief of joy. And it's true. if we are so busy trying to compare ourselves with others, constantly trying to measure up to others, you will always be discouraged and frustrated. And let's be honest here. Can I be honest with you real quick? Spending too much time on Facebook doesn't help us feel this way. Because you see nothing but perfect pictures. Look at those kids aren't crying. Look at that family looking like it has it all together. All you see are all the wonderful things that they've done. We went out to eat here, and we went vacation here, and we did this here. Look at how perfect this looks. But what you don't see is what happened before that picture, where the kids were crying, and nobody wanted to be there, but mom wanted the picture to put on Facebook. But we can look at that and go, oh, they've got it together. They don't have any problems. I don't have all these problems. My life's not like that. What's wrong with me? And comparison will always steal your joy. Because when we get our eyes off of Jesus and we focus in on how other people are living and how other people are serving or how other people are running their race, then it affects us. We stop running our race. And that's why Paul asks us to do something. He tells us to run the race marked out for you. God has a plan for you. Just as you are unique and different, so is God's plan for you. God doesn't have cookie cutter plans. As a kid growing up, I loved to make Christmas cookies. It was great. This many toy soldiers, this many Christmas trees, and I could frost this way and this way and make my toy soldier look a little different here and this one look a little different here. It was wonderful. It was fun. But I want you to know something. God doesn't have cookie cutter plans when it comes to you. You're not just another toy soldier. Toy soldier. Toy soldier. Toy soldier. Toy soldier. Your frosting's different. Maybe you got a little different decoration here, but you're still lumped into the same pile. Toy soldier. Toy soldier. That's not who you are. God doesn't have cookie-cutter plans. What God does with you is unique and different. Just as your fingerprint is different than anyone else's in this room, anyone else's on this planet, God's plan for you is unique and different as well. And all we have to do is run the race that's marked out for us. Now, it's football season. It's about to start. It's great. I mean, college, high school football starting, college football is just around the corner. And maybe, just maybe, don't get your hopes up too high, but maybe the Browns will actually win this year. You never know, right? We've been disappointed so much. It's still preseason, so anything could happen in Browns world. They might win the Super Bowl. You never know. But you can turn on the TV and you can watch a game now. And if you watch that game, you can watch the wide receivers do something amazing. They run routes. All of them are on the same team with the same goal, but none of them run the exact same route. As a matter of fact, they scheme up and devise plays where this guy runs this way and this guy runs this way so that this defender moves here and this defender moves here so that a guy running this way can come into an open space of the field and they can make the pass and get it and hopefully keep going for a touchdown. All of those things happen. And the guy running the route this way to get this guy away and the guy running the route this way to get this way knows the ball's not coming to them. But they still run their route to make sure that the play can happen so that they can keep moving and score and win. And we are all called to run different routes. But your route is just as important. Because if you didn't run this way to get this guy over here, and this person didn't go this way to move this happen, God couldn't allow this to happen. But don't get upset if God uses someone else to make this play, because you were just as much an integral part to make this happen and this happen and this happen. Because in God's plan and how He works, everything is connected. You have to learn what your run is and your race, your path, your route, and run that one. Don't complain that you're not the person running this route. I never get the ball thrown to me, right? But that doesn't mean that what you're doing isn't important. Because just like it is in football, those things are ultimately important because it's part of the grand scheme of how everything's fitting and working together. and God is going to use you to make a difference. So don't let comparison stop you. And we will not be distracted by comparison if we have Jesus as the focus of our lives. Don't let comparison steal your joy. Don't let it stop you from believing and achieving. But there's more today. Because after the appearance by the Sea of Galilee, the disciples actually travel to the place that they were supposed to go. And there they meet the other believers that went to the same place. So let's see what happens next in the book of Matthew, chapter 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some of them doubted. At the mountain in Galilee, we see what Paul recorded for us at that appearance to over 500 in Galilee. When the crowd sees Jesus there, those over 500, that amazing crowd, they can't help but do something. When they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. I mean, talk about a great service. Those who believed, for many of them, this was their first time seeing Jesus alive out of the tomb, there right before them. And their response was so marked, it was wonderful. They worshipped. Jesus, who was dead, was now alive. And with that, the joy of the moment was just overwhelming. And it really was an amazing worship service, I'm sure. But we also have another description of what happened, that some of them doubted. Now, this is the third time we've seen this. We see it again as a description of people who were seeing the risen Jesus. Just like the original 12, we see that those seeing Jesus standing there had a hard time with what they were really seeing. We might say it this way: is this really happening? Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Yeah. How can we see that? I don't know. Are you sure it's him? Looks like him. Is that really him? And they were having a hard time seeing Jesus and believing. Yes, it was happening though. They were seeing Jesus alive and with them, and it did change them. And I can say that today because the literal translation of the Greek word reads, some had doubted. They had doubts, and then they seen him. They had doubts, and then they experienced him. They had doubts, but then they believed. Because any doubts that they may have had melted away when they had an experience with the risen Savior. And after this time of worship ends, I want you to see that Jesus gives those that are gathered there a very important message. It's found for us in the book of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have given you all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to obey the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is where Jesus gives the church what we call, the group of believers, what we call the Great Commission. He gives this not just to the 12, not just to the 120, but to all the believers that were gathered there on that mountain in Galilee. Because this message was given to all who believed, it shows us that the resurrection means something else for us. The resurrection of Jesus gives us a new job, because that is what the Great Commission is. It's a call for everyone to accept this new job, that God has a new plan for them in their lives. But if you're going to go work somewhere, you can't just decide one day that you're going to go work at a place that's never hired you, right? You walk into one of these Fortune 500 companies and go up to the executive floor, walk in and say, hey, I'm one of your new vice presidents. Guess what they're going to do to you? Show you the door very quickly. Out you go. Because if you really have a job to do, someone with authority has to hire you and put you in that position. That gives you the authority to work there. And that's why we start by saying Jesus has all authority. The boss has chosen you. You are the one he's decided to use. to use to do a very specific job, one that he's called you to do. And we can know that because we have the ability to do what he wants because he can make it happen. Because he has all authority, because he has all power. When he says, I have this job that you can do, guess what? It's your job, and you can do it. Because that's what Jesus tells us. So what is our new job? What can we do because of Jesus is giving us the ability to go do? Well, it's really easy. Go and make disciples. Understand that this is what the resurrection is giving us the ability to do. We can now introduce people to the love and grace and forgiveness of Jesus. And no matter what else our job is, this is also our job. No matter what else you do to make a living, or even if you're retired, this is still your job. You can work, but this is what we are to work at. You can have other responsibilities, but this is the goal that we should strive to achieve. That's why Jesus tells his believers what they're supposed to do. Go and make disciples. Our very literal translation, where you are, make disciples. Like making cookies, you take ingredients that are all different and you put them together to make something new. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can go and make disciples. You can take people who don't know and you can share and make them people who know. Amen. People from every nation. Every nation. There should be no discrimination between Jews and Gentiles. In Scripture, that's what they make clear for us. Jews were God's chosen people. And everyone else was Gentiles. It's a very broad description and category. It's filled with people of every color, type, size, and location. And there is no distinction that Jesus gives between those who were Jews and everyone else. And that everyone else is you and me. And everyone else who doesn't look like us. And everyone else who doesn't talk like us. And everyone else who doesn't act like us. There's no discrimination in what we do. But there's more than just talking to them. Jesus tells us that we should be baptizing them. This isn't an image of a drive-by sharing. Okay? Get this picture in your head. You're going down the road at 55 miles an hour. You roll down your window and you yell out, Jesus loves you! Yes, it's technically sharing. But it's not being involved. Jesus tells us we should baptize them. And are you ready for this? This is good. Some of you who are taking notes, you want to write this one down. This is good. If you're going to baptize someone, you have to get into the water with them. If you're going to baptize them, you have to be involved enough to get into the water and get wet yourself. You have to be involved with them, helping them discover Jesus and grow in his love, which is exactly why Jesus tells us to teach them to obey. We've got to be in the water with them. We have to be involved in being there and helping them and teaching them and showing them. Being a witness isn't just saying something once at one time. Being a witness isn't, again, the drive-by, repent, you're going to die. Technically, it is witnessing. But it's not in the water with them. It's not showing them the way. We have to do more than just help them believe. We have to replicate what Jesus has done inside of us in them. And I just use the word replicate. Don't worry about that word. Anybody who's ever put a copy on a copy machine and hit start has replicated that. Whether it's just one copy or if it's 100, that's the same process. To take something and make it the same. Our job is to take what Jesus has done in us and share that with someone else. If Jesus has changed you and loved you, then we are to take that same love and change and apply it to someone else. That's what making disciples is. Because we can say, oh, I don't know what to do. I'm too afraid. I'm too this. I'm too that. great, but all you have to do is say what Jesus has done in you. That's your testimony. That's your story. And what Jesus has done in you, you work to do that in someone else. But before any of the disciples say, "I can't do that," just like we would, just like we do, Jesus says, "I am with you always." Because he knew that they would try and say, "I can't do it. That's not my gifting. It's not my blessing." It's whatever church speak you want to put that people use to say that they can't do this. Jesus says, "No, I'm with you. I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to help you share my love through you to their hearts and their lives." And he will always be there for us no matter what we face, no matter what we go through, no matter what we do, even to the end of the age. We would say to the end of time. The concept is the same, that Jesus is going to be there for us, that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. And realize that Jesus isn't going to give you a job without the authority and without the tools to do it. Did you just say tools, Pastor? Yes. Yes, I did. As a matter of fact, Jesus shows us that in the book of Mark, chapter 16. And the book of Mark, chapter 16, is a continuation of this great commission, of this call of what's going to happen. And look at what it says in verse 16. "Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. And these miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name, and they will speak in new languages, and they will be able to handle snakes with safety. And if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. And they will be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed." In order to do this job, Jesus, our boss, is giving us miraculous signs. Not funny billboards that are on the road as we drive by. Those are great. But those aren't the signs that Jesus is talking about. Webster's defines this type of sign as something indicating a presence or existence of something else. So this new job that Jesus is giving you is going to, if you do that job, if you do it with all your heart, if you do it with your ability, there's going to be some things that are going to come alongside of you to make it a reality. They will accompany you. That Greek word is totra. First part of that Greek word, that first root, is something that's very familiar to us. Tow. Has anybody ever had to tow their car? That's where we get that word from. It means attaching to something. When we begin to do our job, God will attach to us signs so that we know we can do his job, that we can do the work that he's called us to do, that's going to come alongside and be a part of who we are. So what are the signs? He tells us that you will cast out demons. And this is a very real sign that we have, that power of darkness, that Satan himself will not be able to stand against us, because the spiritual forces that oppose us are not stronger than we are because of Jesus inside of us. He's won. So there is no power in hell. There is no power of evil that can stop us from doing this. Nothing the enemy can do can stop the power of Jesus. We are going to be able to rescue people from their prison cells, from the very gates of hell, because there is nothing that Satan can do that can stop us from proclaiming this message. We don't have to worry about our enemy and what he has the power to do. I don't care how gloomy our world looks every time you turn on the news. There's nothing that the power of hell can do to stop us from doing the job that God has called us to, from running the race that he's marked out for you. You will be able to see darkness fleeing from the power of Jesus when we, in faith and victory, step in faith and do what he's asked us to do. But there's another sign that you have to recognize. You will speak new languages. No, this isn't saying that you can get Rosetta Stone and in 2 weeks be speaking perfect Spanish. That's not what it's saying. This is a reference to something that the disciples didn't totally understand yet. They still had some wait to some time to experience what Jesus was talking about, because this was the event that was going to happen in Acts chapter 2. But we see and know that the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues is a sign that we are doing what Jesus wants us to do. It's a sign that shows us that he's doing this work in our hearts and our lives, and he's moving us in this direction. And then we have the sign that no one really wants to experience, that you will survive assassination attempts and other things done to hurt you. Now, I understand that is not what Jesus said. I get that. But the top two ways to kill someone at this point in history are this. Are you ready? To put a snake in their bed, to poison a snake in their bed. They would bite them and die. They would hide them in their rooms, hide them in their bed. And if the poisonous snake bit you, then it was just considered an act of God. And then they would poison their food. And this second point has nothing to do with our church picnic. Just throwing that out there right now for everybody. Nothing to do with the church picnic in any way, shape, or form. So if you go to sleep and there's a sudden bite on your ankle, you didn't have to worry about it. If the leader of the town baked you his special brownies, you didn't have to worry about it. It wasn't going to kill you. And knowing this and seeing what Jesus says, we can see it in a different light. Jesus was telling them that they could do what he was asking them to do and know that Jesus will keep us safe. Again, they didn't go around picking up snakes and going, "Oh, look!" They didn't do that. None of us would do that. But they knew that if someone would try to hurt them, because Jesus, again, specifically tells them, anyone who tries to hurt you. Again, that was the top ways that they killed people back then. When he said it, everyone there in the audience knew what he was talking about. This is how people kill you when they just want to get rid of you and don't have dirty hands in the process. By the snakes, by the poison. And then he says, nothing that they do will hurt you. So we don't have to worry about what's going to happen to us, about what people at work are going to say, about how our family is going to react. Number one concern people give in not sharing: I don't know how my family is going to react. Well, what's it going to be like on the day of judgment when they look at you and say, "Why didn't you tell me?" I would be more worried about that reaction than here. We're called to live in peace, right? Yes, but we're called to share. And then we see that there's another sign. And this one, I think, was the closest to Jesus' heart. That you will be able to place your hands on the sick and they will be healed. This is why people flock to see Jesus. This is why so many crowds gathered, because they were seeing the proof that Jesus was saying was true. And with the promise of this sign, we will be able to carry on the ministry of Jesus to the world. We will be able to show them the same proof, the same love, the same grace. That we'll be able to put our hands and pray, and people will be changed. And today I have to ask, are any of these signs in your life today? Are they towing along with you? Are they there in your life? So I ask again, what about us today? Do we believe that Jesus is alive and living today? Do we know it because he's touched us or because he lives in our lives? Do we know it because we've experienced him anew and afresh? Are we living in doubt, or do we really truly believe? Are we running our race, or are we comparing ourselves to others? Because let's face it, we have a tendency to compare. We have a tendency to look around. But you don't have to be better than so-and-so to get to heaven, because that's not the requirement. The requirement is not just to be good. And I'm better than this person. Well, it doesn't matter that he was an axe murderer. That's not the requirement. The requirement is for us to be perfect, and we're not. None of us are. Sorry, we're not. And that's why we need his love and his grace. So are we running our race? Are we comparing ourselves to others? Because you're never going to discover who God has created you to be if you're too busy trying to live like someone else. Are we sharing what Jesus has done inside of us with others? If not, then we're not doing what he's asked us to do. And we've got to make sure that we believe enough to actually do that. It's not enough to believe just a little. We've got to believe it all or nothing. It's all or nothing. I've mentioned cookie 3 times now, so let's make it 4. You can't just take a bite of the cookie. You've got to eat the whole thing. And the whole thing means not just that he loves you, but he wants you to share the love. Are we sharing what Jesus has done inside of us with others? And are there any signs that point to us doing what Jesus said? Because there should be. Because if we're really doing what he's asked us to do, these signs should be towing right along with us. They should be there. But are they? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you because you really are so wonderful and amazing. Your love and your grace is so rich, so true. And today, Lord, we ask that you would help us to believe. Help us to run our race and help us to get our eyes off of everyone else and focus in on you. Help us to follow. Help us to share what you've done with us, with others. And we pray, Father, that there would be signs that would come along the way and help us to know and believe. And help those that we talk to believe. Let there be signs that show us we're on the right path. And help us know the way. In Jesus' name, amen.